2 years ago, there on your outline, I believe it's on page 5, Leadership Magazine published an issue devoted to sex. Before they published this article, they sent a survey to about 3,000 pastors and readers of Christianity Today. Now, who are the people who would read Christianity Today? Leaders, and Christian leaders at that. So this survey was sent to pastors and to Christian leaders in the church. And the results of that were published in this magazine article in Leadership. The opening article asked the question, how common is pastoral indiscretion? And 70% of those responding to the survey indicated that pastors are particularly vulnerable to affairs. 23% of those responding, of the pastors, said that they had done something with someone other than their spouse that they felt was sexually inappropriate. 12% had had intercourse with someone other than their wives, and 18% had had sexual contact with someone other than their spouse. Non-pastors, these church leaders who read Christianity Today, surveyed in the same survey, doubled the statistics. 45% of our Christian leaders had done something they considered sexually inappropriate. 23% had actually had sexual intercourse, and 28% had engaged in other forms of sexual contact with someone other than their spouse. When asked what led to their indiscretion, 78% said because of physical and emotional attraction, 41% said because of marital dissatisfaction. When asked how often they find themselves fantasizing about sex with someone other than their spouse, 6% responded daily. 20% said at least weekly. 35% of the pastors and church leaders said at least monthly, I fantasize about sex with someone other than my wife. Only 34% said almost never, and who knows how honest they were. But asked, you know, you always have this feeling on surveys that there's some way the paper is coded and it's going to be traced back to you, so you better be careful on how you respond. But asked if they discussed their feelings of temptation with their wives, 49% said rarely or never. Ladies, this is a tremendous problem, and when you take it into your church, into your community, and into the secular world, the statistics right now are that one half of all men in America will or have had at least one marital, extramarital affair. And the statistics for women is rising as more and more women join the workforce. It is a major problem in America, and yet it's very seldom ever talked about in church. Hebrews 13:4, read this with me. Marriage should be honored by all, and husbands and wives must be faithful to each other. God will judge those who are immoral and those who commit adultery. All right, so today we want to talk about four things. We want to talk about the problem of immorality, the process of it, the pathway back to morality, and the preventative steps that you can take to kind of affair-proof your own marriage. All right, problem of immorality, Proverbs 22:14 on your outline. Read that with me. Adultery is a trap. Lois Mowday has written a book called The Snare, subtitled Avoiding Sexual Entanglements. An excellent book. I recommend it. It's written there on the back of your outline. And from that book, I've taken some of the basic causes that she gives for immorality. The first one is vulnerability. In this problem of sexual immorality, there are about six basic causes, five or six causes of affairs. And the first one is being vulnerable. This is what I mean when you are so fatigued, you are so tired, you are so stressed out, that your decision-making process is not up to normal. God never intended us to work so hard for the kingdom of God that we had no ability left to fight off the attackers and fight off Satan. That was not part of God's plan. And so when you have worked so hard and your defenses are down, your perspective is clouded, you're feeling a little depressed, you are vulnerable, or your husband is vulnerable. So what do you do about it? You recognize that you are, that you're tired, you're weary, you're worn out. And you look at every decision you make with a very careful eye. Because when you are feeling this tired and discouraged, you are vulnerable to an affair. And so you need to know, I can't make any decision rashly. It may look good at the moment, but I've got to take into account the fact that I'm very tired here, and I need to pull back on decisions. Second cause, or second reason that can lead to affairs in people, is denial. Denial that there's anything wrong in our marriage. There's nothing wrong in our marriage. We don't fight. You may not fight, but there's probably very little real communication going on. Because when two people communicate, there's going to be conflict because you're two different people. And so if there's no fighting, no arguing, you're probably not communicating on a very deep level. Denial, another thing, I don't have any sexual needs. Me? Oh, come on, that's no big deal. Or worse than that, this can't be wrong. You know that old song, "This can't be wrong because it feels so right." What a lie. What a lie. So denial that there's anything wrong in your marriage, denial that what you're doing is wrong, denial of the needs that you have in your own life can lead you vulnerable to an affair. So what you do is you acknowledge that you do have needs. That's going to be scary. It could be painful while you try and work out the problem, but continuing to deny that there are problems in your relationship or that you have needs or that your husband has needs just sets you up for the possibility of real harmful results. The third cause for immorality is unfulfilled expectations. Now, this is the one that gets us a lot. This is where there's nothing really wrong in your life. There's nothing really wrong. I mean, basically everything's going okay. But somewhere in your mind, there's just this little thought that life didn't quite turn out the way you thought it was going to turn out. Marriage didn't turn out the way you thought it was going to turn out. Having children didn't turn out the way you thought it. Being in ministry didn't turn out the way you thought it. The career that maybe you thought for yourself, the goals that you... Somehow life just has not turned out the way you thought, and you don't necessarily have all the things that you thought you were going to have in your lifetime. And so what happens in your mind is there's just a little bit of feeling of being cheated. Why didn't I get a husband like her? Why don't my kids act like their children? Why isn't our church doing what their church is doing? Why isn't, and then you get this feeling of it's just not fair. It's just not fair. We're working just as hard. I've done on and on and on, and we give all our reasons. Life just hasn't measured up the way you thought it was going to. Now, how this leaves you vulnerable to an affair is because there's always somebody out there ready to console you and tell you how unfair life has been for them, too, and comfort each other. Now, if you are a Christian, and you are, and if you are a committed woman of God, which I know you are, then, ladies, this perspective is wrong. Because Jeremiah 29:11 said, the Lord says, I know the plans I have for you, plans not to harm you, but for good. Okay, to give you a future and a hope. So if there are things in your life that you don't have, if your marriage hasn't turned out and you are living as godly a life as you know how to, but things just haven't turned out, you don't have some of the things you thought you have, here's the sad or hard fact. God has not intended for you to have them. If you don't have them, and your life has been as godly as you know how to be, it's not because of sin, but you've lived a godly life. If you don't have them, God has, for some reason, not allowed them. And therefore, seeking immorality is a way to try and escape from that or to console yourself for the way that life has been unfair is wrong. It's never an appropriate response for a Christian. The fourth one, emotional pain. When your self-esteem is so damaged, maybe you've gone through a very deep grieving period, you've lost someone you love, maybe you don't feel close to God, you don't feel close to anyone, a feeling of isolation and lack of intimacy with any other human being causes such deep emotional pain that we frequently, as human beings, try everything we can think of to relieve ourselves of that deep emotional pain. Some people choose eating, some people choose alcohol, some people choose sleeping, some people choose shopping, some people choose an affair. Emotional, deep emotional pain can make us vulnerable. Don't ever give in. Look for godly ways to ease the pain that's in your life. All right, and the fifth cause is a weak commitment to Jesus Christ. A weak commitment to Jesus Christ. Do we not live in an age of doing what we feel? It is not popular in our culture. It is not even stressed that we should do things that we don't want to do. We are encouraged to do what you feel like doing. Well, how does it feel to you? Well, that's what you should or shouldn't do. That's irrelevant to the life of a Christian. What's relevant to the life of a Christian is the commitment to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says you live a moral life. And we're to do it strictly because he says so, regardless of what our feelings or our situation tell us. And if you have a weak commitment to Jesus Christ where your needs and your unmet needs dominate your life, rather than your commitment to Jesus Christ, you are going to be vulnerable to Satan's attack in all different kinds of areas, not just immorality, but particularly in immorality. We are to honor his request because we honor him. The root cause, though, these are surface things, but the deepest root cause of immorality are two things, the search for security and the search for significance. The search for security and the search for significance. All of us every single human being on the face of the earth, male, female, no matter what ethnic background, no matter where you live, no matter what your size or shape, every human being on the face of the earth desires to be loved unconditionally. Not because of what you look like, not because of what you do, not because of what you can give, but just because you are. That is the deep need of every person's heart. Every person also has a deep need to feel significant, to feel like that you're not just taking up space, that you're not just breathing air and then someday you're going to die and that's it. There is a need in all of us to feel like our lives contribute to something that's going to last for eternity. And those two needs can be met where? Only in God. Only in God can those needs be met. And if you look for it any place else, if you look for it in your husband, if you look for it in your career, we've talked about this week, if you look for it in your accomplishments and your abilities, in the recognition that people give to you, it won't last. It'll last for a moment, but it won't last for any length of time. No human being can meet in you that need to be significant and that need to feel secure. Only through a deep walk with Jesus Christ can it come. Excuse me. All right, now the process of immorality. We've got so much to cover here. I know I'm zipping along at a fast pace, but we've got lots to cover, and I want to leave, if I can, a little time for questions. The process of immorality. And I mentioned this in my prayer, but ladies, this is so true. I hope that none of you walked into this conference or looked at these pages thinking, oh, I would never do that. I don't even know if I need to go to that conference. That's not something I would ever do. It's not something my husband would ever do. It's just not going to, it's not a problem for us. For a long time, I was really naive about this. And it was even something that Rick and I both said. We were trying to say, we would never. I mean, Satan may tempt us in other areas, but we will never, ever be untrue to our marriage vows. We could never do that. Read with me the verse on your outline, 1 Corinthians 10:12. So be careful. If you are thinking, oh, I would never behave like that, let this be a warning to you, for you too may fall into sin. It's written there on your outline. The truth is, given the right circumstances, anyone can commit any sin. And if you think that you cannot, you are prideful and arrogant, and you need to confess it before God. Because the sad truth is, you can commit any sin if the circumstances happen to be right. And I'll share with you some examples from my own life in a minute. All right, now in this process of immorality, people don't just fall into immorality just like that. People don't live moral, godly lives one day and then the next day have an affair, shack up in some motel. It looks like it happens that way, but it doesn't. There is a process that has taken place over a period of time that has allowed that immorality to occur. We're going to talk about that process here. Step one is the thought life. Step one, where it begins, the battle begins and ends in your mind. That is the place that it begins to be fought, is in your mind. What you think, you become eventually. If you think on it long enough, whatever it is, positive or negative, you will become. Rick speaks in his several of his messages, and this is probably familiar to many of you. We tend to think that we should stop our actions, that it's our actions we need to control. And that's going at the process backwards. We must start with our thoughts. We have to start with what we think, because what we think affects how we feel, and then how we feel affects how we act. And so if you want to make sure that your life remains pure, you have got to keep a close watch on the thoughts that stay in your mind. That's where it begins and ends. Now, if most of us would be honest, and I won't make you be honest, but you have to be honest before the Lord, and we had to play up here on this big whiteboard all the scenes that went through your mind in this past week, every single scene, every time you were driving in your car and saw this jogger with cute legs going by, and you go, not bad, not bad. Or the time that you were in line at the grocery store and a cute checker checked you out, not checked you out, checked your groceries out was where I was trying to go with that. And everybody is attracted to a different kind of person. None of us are attracted to the same type of people. But for you, you know the kind of person that attracts you physically. And if we're not careful, we take these innocent little wonderings. Gee, I wonder what it'd be like to just have a conversation with that person. I wonder what he looks like when he smiles. I wonder what his eyes do when he's happy. And you sit there and it's just, oh, it's just innocent little wonderings. But that wonder, wonder, wonder goes a little step further and a little step further and a little step further if you don't cut those thoughts off at the very beginning. There is no such thing as innocent thoughts that are allowed to remain. When I was, I've told you before that Rick and I were really having a lot of marriage problems in our first 2 years, and we were in seminary that the the first year we were at seminary was like the second year of our marriage. And I was working, putting him through seminary. And I worked as a receptionist in a company. And so everybody who got out of the elevator got out right in front of my desk. And we were having such terrible problems, and there was not a single thing worked right for us in marriage. And I was so depressed and so discouraged. I felt so guilty. I felt like, like I told you that I've saved myself for this. This is just a big joke. Why would anybody get married? It's awful. And there was this guy that I noticed pretty quickly who worked there also. And he was tall. I know he played football for some team somewhere. He was tall. He was big. He had shoulders out to here, this gorgeous blonde hair. He dressed to a T. I mean, he was, in my opinion, gorgeous. And it didn't take too many days for me to find myself walking by his office on my way to do this. And, hi, Bill. And doing this and trying to take my break at the same time. I didn't even realize I was doing this at first. I'm taking my break the same time he was taking his break, making sure that my lunch coincided with his lunch, finding things on my desk that, oh my goodness, they have to go to Bill right this minute, and playing this little game in my mind. Now, it all seemed very innocent, but I was building up. I chose what I wore each morning, trying to think if he would like it. I put some things back. Oh, no, I don't look good in that. It shocked me to realize what was going on in my heart and what I was trying to do. Now, again, it didn't take too long to figure out this guy was gorgeous on the outside, but he was an absolute jerk. He had the foulest mouth, and he didn't treat his wife with respect. She would call, and he would just, kind of pass her off. He was not a nice man. He looked nice, but he was not nice. And so the fascination kind of died out for me. Now, the point I want to make to you is this. What if he had been responsive to my feelings? It was obvious. I mean, I practically slobbered on his desk. I don't know how anybody could not know that I was attracted to this man. He had to know it. Now, what if there had been a responsiveness in him at that particular time when I had allowed my thoughts to carry me into a relationship with him? The story could have ended a lot differently. My point is this. Nobody can police your mind but you. Absolutely nobody I don't care how well they know you, know your innermost thoughts but you and God. And so you have got to take the responsibility to be your own mental police. You know the things that tempt you. You know the movies that other people can see but that you cannot. You know the books that others can read that you can't. You know the TV shows that you've got to avoid. You know the magazines. You know it. And if you take this seriously, you can end this battle right here. If you will police your own, be your own mental filter. Too many Christians don't take this seriously. They take their thoughts and just say, it's just a thought. What's the big deal? But those thoughts lead to feelings, and those feelings can lead to actions. So step one, it ends and begins right there in your mind. What do Christians do with their fantasies? Do Christians just, because all Christians have them. Again, if we had to be real honest with each other, you'd admit you have fantasies. Every single person on the face of the earth has fantasies. What do you do with them? If they involve your husband, go for it. The wilder, the better. The more, the merrier. If they include him, dream on. If they do not, Philippians 4:8, concentrate on what is good and what is pure and what is holy. You don't deny that you have those feelings, but you take the energy that you were spending towards someone else and you redirect it towards your husband. All right? You don't deny it. You don't push him down and say, no, I don't feel that way. I don't ever think like that. Sure you do. Everybody does. But do something constructive with them, all right? Put them towards your marriage. All right, step two in this process is emotional, non-physical involvement. Emotional, non-physical involvement. Song of Solomon, verse 8:6, read with me. Close your heart to every love but mine. Hold no one in your arms but me. The first part of this verse is the one that I want to stress at this point. Close your heart to every love but that of your husband. He is the one who has your love, and your heart must be closed to anyone else but him. In step two, emotional, non-physical involvement, this is where there's nothing going on physically. There's no touching. There's no kissing. I mean, there's no affair going on. There is an emotional dependence. Have you ever found that if you're in your own marriage, again, as it began with me and this man, I was beginning to have an emotional dependence. How he thought of me could make or break my day. I was emotionally dependent, even though nothing physical ever went on. Have you ever found yourself being dependent on someone in your church or someone in your extended family, a neighbor, someone who meets a need that maybe your husband doesn't, someone who gives you strokes emotionally, someone who affirms you, someone who you respect because they are such a godly person, and you find yourself caring about what they think about you, finding yourself finding ways to be around them. Emotional, non-physical involvement is going on, and it is step two in that downward slide into immorality. Now, non-Christians don't spend a lot of time at step two. They meet at a bar, and they go, hey, baby, you're cute, let's go to my house. I mean, they skip right, you know, from step one to step four, which is the absolute adultery. But Christians camp here. Christians spend a lot of time here playing games with each other. Now, this is difficult, I know, but if you will be real honest and look in your own life or in that, you've seen it happen in your church. Because we think and rationalize to ourselves, nothing physical, nothing sexual is going on here, then we rationalize it and say it's okay. We kid ourselves into thinking we're still walking on that pathway to obedience, and we're not at all. We're already off the path of obedience because we've deformed, we have opened our heart to someone other than our husbands, and that's dangerous. As I told you, I had struggled with weight all of my life, and 3 years ago I lost about 30 pounds. And I was not prepared for a byproduct of that. I was not prepared for the way it made me feel. I had felt chubby and fat all through adolescence. And so I was shy and introverted and was certainly not the belle of the ball at all. When I lost weight and could wear some things that I had never been able to wear before, it's like I'd recaptured this adolescence. The teeny bopper in me came out. And what I found that I did was what teenagers do. I began to flirt. I'm being real honest with you. I hope you're not blown out of the water, but I feel like the best way that I can help is to be honest with you. But I, again, not thinking at first that that's what I was doing, but I found that I was flirting. And the Lord convicted me. And the Lord said, what you are doing is wrong. Ladies, at this step in time, on step two, it's not so much what you do, it's your motivation in your heart here. And my motivation at that point was, even though I have a fantastic husband who compliments me and tells me I'm wonderful and tells me I'm great and who loves me in an incredible way, what this showed me was the depth of insecurity in my own heart. It didn't reflect on Rick, it reflected on me. And the depth of insecurity and the sin that was in my own heart that I didn't want to face. If God's speaking to you here, pay attention. Because you know it. You know where you have an emotional, might have an emotional involvement, or there's someone that you could emotionally be dependent on if you weren't real careful. Step three is physical involvement. This is where the line has been crossed and actual intercourse takes place and there is an affair. I don't have to spend a lot of time there because that's not really the point, but it is step three in that process. Once you have crossed that line of immorality, it is so hard to go back, particularly if you have an affair with someone who's married. We tend, people who have affairs, rationalize it by saying, no one's going to get hurt. You know, no one else really has to know. That is a lie. It is a lie. It is impossible to have an affair and not hurt someone. You've hurt yourself. You've hurt your husband. You've hurt the person who you had an affair with. You hurt his wife. You've hurt your children. You've hurt the Lord Jesus. It is impossible to have an affair, to have any kind of immorality in your life and say it's harmless. It hurts. The power of this sin is so strong to break off, it is a horrendous task if you ever cross that line. Step four is rationalizing the affair. Have you ever heard the excuse for any kind of sin? I'm only human. I'm only human. Well, excuse me, but that's just not true if you're a Christian. Before you became a Christian, you were only human. But now that you have Jesus in your heart, you are spirit also. And you have God's Holy Spirit within you to give you the power to live a holy life. We don't excuse a criminal from stealing when he says, I'm only human. That's ridiculous. He's responsible. Therefore, whenever you break one of God's laws, whatever it may be, there is no excuse of I'm only human. God gives us the power to live godly lives. Here are some excuses. You may not need to write these down, but you've probably heard these. And it's not just for immorality. We give these excuses for a lot of other things. But this one, just one more time. We'll just get together one more time. I've got to see him one more time. If only my husband met my needs, I wouldn't have done this. He needs me. I have to. It won't happen again. God will forgive us. God loves us no matter what we do. Now, those last two are absolutely true. But what arrogance to presume on the grace of God like that. Yes, God will forgive you, but we have no right to presume on his grace in that way. Why are so many Christians involved in immorality? Remember that survey at the beginning? How many Christians are involved in immorality? Because they didn't take step one seriously. They didn't stop it where it began with their thoughts. And so what seemed to be just this innocent little thought continued and continued until they had broken their marriage vows and broken their vows of purity before God. But once over the line, a decision has to be made. And the decision is, if I'm going to claim the name of Jesus Christ, I can in no way live an immoral life. If you don't intend to break off, and I'm not speaking to you, you can teach this to your ladies too. If a person does not intend to stop their immorality, don't bother to call yourself a Christian. You can't have it both ways. A decision has to be made. Am I going to call the name of Jesus Christ? And if so, my life must be lived in absolute purity. If I am not going to live in purity, then don't call yourself a Christian. And our Christian brethren are caught up in this, thinking that it's all right and that they can still call themselves Christians and still go on as if nothing has happened. And it is not true. The pathway back to purity is a process also. The pathway into immorality is a process, and the pathway back is likewise a process. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that we immediately have the ability to live. We have the ability, but we don't know how to yet. We have to be taught how to live a godly life. If you try and live the Christian life as a list of do's and don'ts, this is what I can do, this is what I can't do. Do lists have any power? They have no power in my life. I can make a list of the foods I can eat and the foods I can't eat. Ha! Those lists just get tossed out the first hot fudge Sunday that comes my way. So lists by themselves have no power. So I'm not saying make lists of what you can do and who you can. I'm saying that when you come to Jesus Christ and say, I want to live a godly life, I want to be yours completely, regardless of what needs in my heart ever or never get met by my husband or by anybody else. Whatever things you don't give me in this life, my needs are secondary to the fact, to your call to me as a Christian. And so there is the possibility of power when we have that kind of a commitment to him. Here are the steps, this process back to purity. First of all, is to acknowledge the sin. Acknowledge the sin. Psalm 51, can't find it in my outline here, verses 1 to 4. Psalm 51, 1 to 4. You read it, I can't find it. Go ahead.
O loving and kind God, have mercy, take away the awful stain of my transgression. Cleanse me from this guilt, for I have been my shameful deed. It haunts me day and night. It is against you that I have sinned.
Okay. So, you don't come to the Lord and say, God, I made this little mistake. You come to God and you say, God, this is a sin before you, and I admit it. Even if you have not had an adulterous affair, even if, ladies, you in this room have just had thoughts, even if that's as far as you've gone, it is a sin. And it needs to be confessed to God as sin so that you deal with it right there. And you know your heart, and God may have shown you. He's brought to your mind a man. He's brought to your mind someone who, and even if it's not there right now, there is a man that you could easily be attracted to if you let yourself. And to continue to think about him is sinful. And you need to confess it to the Lord and stop it right there. But people who have actually had an affair have got to be willing to change. They come and ask God to change them. Step two, in the affair, cold turkey. In the affair, cold turkey. Make a decision that you're going to end it, that you're going to pursue God, and not this relationship, and end it cold turkey. Don't say one more time. I just need to say goodbye. I just need to do this. I just need to see him one more time. End it that moment. And this goes along with step three. Have no more contact at all. Do whatever it takes to eliminate all contact with that person. Now, this is a radical step, and I'm going to tell you why it's radical. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says there on your outline, I can't find mine, so I'm going to have to just refer to these. The 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that there is no temptation that is impossible for us to conquer, that God will provide a way of escape. And when ladies come to you and tell you that they've had an affair and they can't break it off, they can't, they've got to see him, they've got to do this, they've got to have more contact. The scripture is clear, it says you can overcome it. God will provide a way. You can live without that man. Now, I have two ladies in my church that I'd like to give you an example of. One of them had an affair. Brand new Christian, moved onto a street where there were some other Christians. An older Christian man and his wife took them under their wing to disciple them. What they found out later was that this man made a pattern of preying on younger Christian women and having affairs with them. They didn't know it. They were young and naive in the Lord. But this man purported to be a discipler. And so they had what turned in from a friendship turned into an affair. And she began to realize that it was wrong and pulled out of the affair. But because they had just bought this house and had tremendous financial investment in this house, they didn't move. They stayed there two doors away from this family. And the grief is continuing because they did not take the steps to eliminate all contact with those people. Yeah, they would have taken it in the shorts financially to leave. But it was better than to have this continual grief that's gone on and the continuing effect of their sin. Another family, the wife began to notice that her next-door neighbor had designs on her husband. It is real clear. She answered the door in her towel one day when he went over to get something. The neighbor answered the door, come out of the shower in her towel. The husband came home and said, something's going on over here. And this wife said, house goes on sale, goes on the market today. And after several other occasions in the process of selling the home, she was absolutely convinced she was doing the right thing because this woman was after her husband. And they moved. Ended it right there. My point is this. You need to tell your ladies that they cannot have any contact if it means a job change, if it means a church change. Ladies, if you or your husband have an attraction that is so strong to someone in your church that you are struggling to maintain moral purity, leave that church. Your godliness and your character, and remember that the reputation of God can be damaged so easily, is not worth that. Leave. Go somewhere. Eliminate the contact with that person. Do whatever it takes to eliminate contact. Step four, move quickly back into fellowship with God. Move quickly back into fellowship with God. You moved slowly out of fellowship with Him. That's how the affair was possible. You began to neglect things in your daily walk. But as you look at this process, jump back in as fast as you can. Get back into your Bible. Get back in with people who will encourage you. Make sure that your prayer life is going strong. You jump back into fellowship with God quickly. Don't let it go slowly. Psalm 73, 25 to 26, I don't have it, so I may quote it wrong. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you there is no one I desire on earth. My heart and my strength may fail, but you are the strength of my life and my portion forever. God needs to become the only thing on earth you desire, not this other person. All right, the preventative steps, and then we'll take some questions. Three things to consider if you want to affair-proof your own marriage. You've got to affair-proof yourself, got to affair-proof your spouse, and you need to affair-proof your lifestyle. All right, under affair-proof yourself, each partner is responsible for his or her actions. And you need to determine, am I with you on the outline? Yes? Okay, since I don't have mine, you got to stop me if I'm messing up somewhere. Each partner is responsible for his or own attitudes and actions. I cannot control what Rick does. I have absolutely no control over what he does, who he's with, who he sees. I can only control me. And you have to look within your own heart and say, given the right circumstances, is adultery ever an option for me? And if it is not, then you've got to take some steps, some concrete steps to affair-proof yourself. One of the things that Rick and I do is we make a public hedge. Every time we get a chance, we talk about how much we love each other in front of other people. We kiss a lot. We hug. We touch. He gives me flowers on my birthday frequently from the pulpit. Part of that is for me. I could live without him because I know how much he loves me. But it sets up to our people a hedge that says, you better not mess with this couple. They love each other. Neither one of them is interested in anybody else. And so we set up this hedge around our marriage in public. It's one of the best things you can do to protect yourself and your husband can do to protect himself is to publicly affirm your love for each other. You don't have to be kissy-huggy. You may not be demonstrative people. I'm not saying that you have to be ooey-gooey, that it's not part of your nature. But you need to, in a way that fits in with your personalities, affirm to the people in your congregation your love for each other, your commitment. Rick, you've heard him say it here, haven't you? How I'm his best friend? That's not a lie. That is the absolute truth. But he says it because it also sends out a signal that says, you can't touch me. I have no interest in any of you. This is the only woman that interests me. And likewise, I say the same thing for him. It just kind of cuts off those ladies in the church who might have the stargaze look at your husband because they think he's so wonderful. And he is wonderful. And it's natural for them to admire him, especially if he's a godly man. Women who are lonely and hurting and whose own husbands may not be very spiritual look at other godly men and long for their husbands to be like that. And if your husband is that kind of a man that can be respected, other women will gaze at him longingly. So he needs to protect himself, and you need to protect him and yourself by saying that publicly. And also, you need to make a determination, and I have already made this determination, you probably have too, regardless if Rick ever had an affair. Not that I expect it, but I'm not stupid. I know he's a human being. Regardless of if he had an affair or multiple affairs, I will not respond in the same way. I will remain true to my vows until the Lord takes me home. No matter what Rick does, I will remain true, and you need to do that to affair-proof yourself. 5 practical things you can do. Don't listen to complaints of another man about his spouse. Don't let another man complain to you about his wife. All right? It's tempting to be a good listener. It's tempting to be sympathetic and, I can see how that's a problem. And but what happens, sin is so subtle, you start to think, I could make him happy. What's the big deal with her? What's her problem? That's just a simple thing he's at. You know, and so we start that mental process of listening and starting the thinking in our own mind. What you have to do, it sounds cold, but you've got to do it. You say, I'm sorry that you're having that trouble. Have you talked to so-and-so? Name a man, a godly man, or name your husband, and just, hey, how about those Rams? Didn't they have a good game yesterday? I'm a sports fan. But you change the subject. You do not allow that subject to stay there. You make it very clear that, gee, that's too bad, but you're not going to discuss it. He needs to discuss that with men, not with you. Second thing that you can do is don't fish for compliments. Maybe you married a man who isn't very demonstrative, and like we said, you could color your hair green and have a Z cut in the middle of it, and he wouldn't notice it for days. But don't go fishing for compliments. It is a legitimate need that you have, but it can only legitimately be met by your husband. He may never meet it. He may never give you the strokes that you need. Take it to God. Don't look outside your marriage for someone else to give those compliments to you. Number 3, be aware of electricity between you and another man. Have you ever noticed this? You're standing and you're talking in a group. Your husband could even be there. His wife could even be there. You're standing there talking, and all of a sudden, you just know it. You kind of feel it. There's this little sense of electricity in the air, and you kind of go, whoa. Now, you can do one of 2 things. You can kind of step in. What is that signal? Responsiveness. Or if you're standing there and you notice this little sense of electricity, you do something very obvious. You take a step backwards. You lean over and take your husband's arm. You reach over and you hug his wife. You do something that says, you know. In other words, you convey resistance rather than responsiveness. Do it deliberately. You don't have to be rude, but do it deliberately to eliminate that sense of electricity, saying, you may feel it, but not me. You don't acknowledge it. Then 4, you avoid the prolonged stare. Avoid the prolonged stare. There are socially acceptable looks, and they're different in every culture. You can look at a certain person for a certain length of time, and it's socially acceptable. If that look goes beyond that undefined length of time, there is a signal being given off that says, I'm attracted to you. Be careful of that lingering look, prolonged stare. And then avoid the lingering touch. Avoid the lingering touch. Again, there are socially acceptable touches and there are socially unacceptable touches. And I don't mean touching in inappropriate places. I just mean the length of time, the tightness of a hug. Be very, very careful with that, because a lingering touch is a definite giveaway that someone has an interest in you. Or you, by giving a lingering touch or a prolonged stare, are giving a signal to a man. Even if you don't mean it, be aware of it, because that's what he's taking it as. Now you're going, gosh, I can't even talk to anybody anymore. I'm going to have to just be paranoid about what I do. There is some truth to that. Because to deny that this is there is to just be part of the problem, and it just continues. Ladies, take this seriously. Encourage your husband to take this seriously. Rick is a hugger. He's a very affectionate person. And he hugs all kinds of people all over our patio. But he never gives a full body hug. He never hugs anybody this way. He'll walk up and squeeze sideways. He'll walk up and just kind of pat. So he touches people. But he's very careful about the way he does it, so that he does not give off a signal to some woman. He's very careful about the way he hugs. I found, as I first began to think about this a year or so ago, that I had, I'm an enthusiastic hugger too, and I had gotten into the habit, totally innocent this time, all right, this was totally innocent, of hugging, oh, it's good to see you, and big hugs to men. And as I began to think about this, I said, gee, Rick, maybe I need to kind of redo this. How do I hug? If I stop hugging, I've hugged for 10 years at this church. If I suddenly don't hug, they're going to think something's really strange going on. So what do I do? So we practiced. he was my guinea pig, and I practiced trying to hug him. So one of the first things I did was I said, okay, I'll just kind of put out my hand as kind of this barrier between me and the person coming up, and that will kind of stop things. No, that did not work. Because as he walked up, and I stuck my hand out, and he went ahead and hugged me because he didn't know I wasn't going to do anything different, my hand went in a place it shouldn't go. One of the times it was on his chest, you know, and I certainly don't want to be putting my hand on men in my church's chest. Other times it went somewhere else that it shouldn't have gone. So the hand you got to be real careful with, okay? So don't try that. Then I tried the sideways hug, you know, but still, because I'm short, if I hug sideways, most men are taller than me, their hand goes places it shouldn't go. Just naturally, we're positioning of things. So I'm getting, oh gosh, what am I going to do? I don't know how to do this anymore. Somebody suggested to me the A-frame hug, and this is what I've been trying to do. An A-frame hug is kind of this, all right? It does not full body press. It leaves a little bit of distance. It does not pull the other person in close to you. Now, this sounds real dumb. I know you're thinking this is real silly. But I have gotten real concerned about giving off the right signals, that I don't cause a problem to somebody else, that I don't cause a problem to them that I don't even know about. And ladies, if you are ever attracted to another man, please don't tell him. People do some of the dumbest things. I find I'm feeling attracted to you. Would you pray for me? I have heard this. Women have said it to Rick. Now, what was your problem has suddenly become their problem, too. If you have that, you need to take it to the Lord, not to that man, and certainly not to your prayer group. Okay. Because everybody in the world will soon know that you're attracted to so-and-so, and you're having trouble with it, and gee, we need to pray for her. Ephesians 5:3, I don't have it, so again, I may quote it wrong, but it says that we need to avoid even every appearance of evil. So as you have put these things into your own lifestyle, into your own way to prove, a fair proof yourself, remember to avoid even the appearance of evil. Okay, a fair proof my spouse. Since I cannot control what Rick does, I have no effect whatsoever in terms of what he decides to do with his own life. The only way I can fair-proof him is to make sure that my lawn is so green that everybody else's looks brown in comparison. And I have seen so many ladies whose lives, the lawn of their lives, make asphalt look good. You can help to fair-proof your husband if you'll take seriously the things we talked about yesterday on meeting his deepest needs. If what my goal is to make our marriage so good and so strong and meet every part of his needs that I can, so that he would say when faced with temptation, I'd be a fool to jeopardize what I have with Kay for this. So you need to meet the needs of your husband as deeply as you can so that his response when faced with temptation is, I'd be a fool to jeopardize what I have with my wife. No, it's not perfect, but I'd be a fool to give up what we have. So again, I recommend that book to you, Harley's book on his needs and her needs, and learn to meet those for each other. I won't go into them in real detail because we did talk about them yesterday, except for to say that because our needs are different, we have to learn how to meet the needs of our spouses. You can't assume you know what they are. They're not yours. And you can't approach your marriage from that standpoint. You have got to make the effort to learn what your spouse's needs are and determine to do the new habits that it takes to meet those needs. Just to give you an illustration of this, most men, when they have had a hard day, they've been at work and, you know, the deacons have called and given them a hard time. Somebody's called and complained. The copy machine breaks down. 20 people have come in for the keys to the fellowship hall. Two of them have lost them in the process. I mean, it's just been a really bad day. As he drives home from work, his thoughts are, you know what would make me feel so good right now? If she met me at the door and said, oh, honey, I'm so glad you're home. Why don't you come into here where I have this little candlelit dinner? And I've sent the kids off to your mom's. And we can just have this whole evening to ourselves. And look at this little piece of frill I got for us. Now, he's saying that is going to feel so good at the end of this day. You, on the other hand, if you're like most women with small children, have had your day where the child has tried to stuff the cat down the toilet. The dishwasher has broken down. You've made 15 trips with the carpool. You are exhausted. You're standing there at 5:30 going, what am I going to fix for dinner? Everything's frozen. I have no potatoes. You know what would feel so good right now? Is if he came in the door and said, hi, honey, how was your day? Gives you a big hug and says, listen, let me take the kids to Burger King. You fill the tub with a bubble bath and get a good book and just enjoy yourself. And I'll bring them back in a couple hours, okay? All right. Now, what happens? He opens the front door, you meet him at the front door, and bam, it's all shattered because you had totally different ideas of what would make you feel good at that moment. That is so typical in marriage, and you have to be aware of that and decide that, okay, his needs are not mine. I've got to learn how to meet them so that I can keep my lawn green so that he will not be exposed to the obvious temptations of Satan. All right, how to fear-proof your lifestyle. It is no secret that most extramarital affairs happen between close friends or co-workers. Most affairs happen between close friends or co-workers. Therefore, step one, you need to beware of wrong friendships. Is that down? I need to see somebody's outline. Just a second. I can't see.
It's on the very top here. Mm-hmm.
Thank you. Beware of wrong friendships. That verse says there that bad company corrupts good character. So if you find that you're in a friendship with another couple and you can begin to sense that one of them does not take their vows as seriously, or even both of them don't take their vows as seriously as you and your husband do, you don't need that friendship. Look for another one. You have no business being involved in a friendship where the other couple don't take their vows seriously. It will only lead to trouble. The other place that affairs happen are in families, with brothers, sisters, cousins. This is very, very common. Be careful that you can't be aware of your family. I mean, you can't change your family, but you can be aware that it's there. All right. Second is beware of the workplace. Beware of the workplace. How many of you work outside of the home? We checked this the other day. A lot of you do. Business atmosphere fosters budding romances. Everybody comes smelling good. They've had their showers, their perfume, their aftershave is on. They're dressed nicely. Nails are done. You're clean. You're neat. Somebody else screens the phone calls. There's little cubby holes for meetings. There's late night dinners. The business atmosphere fosters romance. Beware of it. Beware of it. Three things to do there. Don't participate in office games. Don't play the games that all these non-Christians are playing of emotional, non-physical involvement, flirting. Give off consistent signals as a Christian. You claim to be a Christian. Babe, you got to act like one. You got to give off signals that reflect the character of Jesus Christ. Secondly, ask questions about people that show that you care about them, but make sure they're not provocative questions. For instance, you have a person that you work with, a young man who's been divorced for 6 months. I actually had someone do this. And you say to them, John, how's it like to be a single man? And he goes, well, let me tell you about it. You are not giving off a question that indicates concern. You're giving off a question that's provocative. So be careful. You want to show interest in people, but make sure that the questions that you ask of them and the responses you give are not provocative. Let me see the outline again. Number three, beware of traveling. Because traveling poses...
I forgot C. I did? I took up two lines and you couldn't really
see that. Okay. C is look at people the way Christ sees them. Sorry. Look at people the way Christ sees them. How does Christ see people when he was on earth? Did he look at men and women as sexual objects? Did he look at them as how they could meet a need in his heart? He approached people with the attitude, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And you need to approach people with that same attitude, not what need in me can you meet? Not what can you do for me to fill the empty places I have? What can I do for you? How can I be a servant of Jesus Christ in your life? Particularly important in the workplace. All right, then beware of traveling, because traveling poses great threats. Maintaining a moral lifestyle is difficult because there's no accountability. You fly alone. You eat alone in hotels. You have a hotel room that's made up nicely every day by maids. It certainly doesn't look like my house. I mean, everything's picked up. The scene is set for temptation. This is one of the reasons Rick does not travel very much. He has watched so many traveling, not evangelists, but people who travel on the speaking circuit or book signing circuit who fall prey to moral impurity, partly because the scene is set for it. There's no accountability. People do things away from their own home that they would not do at home, that you seem so anonymous. Jimmy Swaggart found that out real fast, didn't he? And so Rick has decided it's not worth it. It's not worth it to put himself out in the marketplace like that to be tempted. He'd much rather be at home with us. All right, Proverbs 6:32 says, "The man who commits adultery, or the woman who commits adultery, is an utter fool, for she destroys her own soul." Proverbs 6:26, "Adultery will cost a man or woman all he or she has." It's not worth it. Jesus is our example. He traveled the highways of his world. He met with men, he met with women, he stayed in their homes, and yet never was Jesus accused of being immoral. So he was able to interact and have close friendships and close contact with people and yet maintain moral purity. And so you and I can too. We have his life to look to as our example. It is possible that we can have friends and relationships with people without crossing the line into sin. Let's pray together. Lord, only you know where these words have touched. I have no idea. But I trust your Holy Spirit to do his work in my heart and all the other hearts in the room and all the hearts of the people who will hear this tape. Convict of sin, of righteousness and judgment where it is needed. And then, oh, Father, would you make us pure? Would you make us clean? I pray that each woman in this room will determine, if she has never done it before, that no matter what her husband does, no matter what needs of hers he leaves unmet, even if they are left unmet for the rest of her life, she will not ever, ever seek immorality as a way to ease that pain. We want to be holy and pure before you, have lives that are clean and filled with your Spirit, that we might bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name. Amen.